Blog Talk Radio.
Tuned into home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Yes, let you, let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together. On today, I'm so excited that you'll join me on today, and I want to say I'm excited, so excited about what God is going to do in and through your life. Truly, today is another wonderful and glorious day that he has made, and we come to rejoice and to lift up that wonderful and the matchless name of Jesus. I would like to invite you on today to go with me. We have another wonderful, wonderful lesson on today. Are we going to be talking about Jesus' public ministry? And we're going to look at Luke chapter number 4, verses number 14 through verse number 21. So if you would turn with me, and we're going to read that passage of scripture on today. Again, that's Luke chapter number 4, verses number 14 through verse number 21. And it reads on this line, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogue, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable years of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Again, we're going to be talking about on today Jesus' public ministry. Let's look at the focus verse, which is found on Luke chapter number 5 and verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. We must recognize that after Jesus was revealed as God in the flesh, he went about healing and performing miracles, as well as teaching and preaching. Now, these things caused people to flock to him and received him gladly. Let's look further. Now, although it is somewhat difficult to trace the exact genealogy of Jesus' ministry in the synoptic account, the evidence suggests that he began his ministry in Galilee. He went to Jerusalem for the Passover and stayed for some time ministering and working miracles before traveling to Samaria and returning to Galilee. And you'll see that over in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, if this genealogy is correct, it is that at the return to Galilee where Luke begins to chronicles of Jesus' ministry. Now, one could evaluate Jesus' ministry geographically and chronologically and by the level to which his acceptance waxed and waned. This later elevation concludes that one could divide his ministry into three phases. And we'll look at those, that it would be preparation, popularity, and opposition. Now, if this is true, the proportion of the Gospel of Luke begins with the preparation phase and transitions to the popularity phase when Jesus' ministry was at its peak, acceptance among the people. Now, let's take a moment here as we explore the theological implication and contextualize that for the relevancy for today's living. Let's look at these three phases as well. Now, preparation, popularity, and opposition. We must recognize in ministry that there are three phases as well, even as we see Jesus has already set the pattern for ministry. Number one, there's preparation. Number two, it comes a place in time in ministry where the pinnacle and the peak of popularity, where everyone is saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in the same breath, at turn around, you're facing opposition. Well, these things happen also in the ministry of Jesus. And such as it is, we find those same patterns as evidence also in individual ministry as well as church ministry, different formation, as different well as group, as a gathering for biblical principles and learning more of the things of God. We must recognize that these different phases of preparation, popularity, and opposition are a part of ministry. And many times that adversary overthrows the precious child of God when they come into the place of popularity and then not recognizing that the next phase may be opposition. But as they stay steadfast in all three of these different phases and looking unto the hill from which cometh their help, they'll be able to pass through to the next level as God elevates them to the next level of ministry, which takes on another phase of preparation and another phase of popularity and perhaps another phase even of opposition. So actually understanding the season and time in which you're in when you're in ministry is very, very key. Now let's look at the public ministry of Christ. Is conducted in the power of the Spirit. Jesus entered his ministry in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4 and 14. When he left Galilee to be baptized of John, he was not functioning in his role as Messiah. Although he was God incarnate from the moment of his conception, he did not exercise his divine properties until after his inauguration at the Jordan River. And so he had authority, but he did not exercise that authority till after the inauguration at the Jordan Rivers. Now, although he had lived a normal life among the Galileans before, the man who returned from the Jordan Rivers was not merely Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. He returned as Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. When Luke recorded his first and second appearance of Jesus for ministry in Galilee, it is not clear. Still, he went there in the power of the Spirit. His activity was not the work of human, but that of God himself. Now, again, I want to take a moment as we, again, examine the scripture and examine the text during this particular time and how we can contextualize it even for our life. Now, look here at Jesus. Before he went to Jordan, he was Jesus, merely Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And when he returned as Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, even as we as children of God, we go through our tests and we go through our trials and tribulations. But let's look at that. We go through our test, and then we're transitioning from our test into transformation and then to the place of testimony. And many times people want to keep you at your place of that place of testing as or in transition as opposed to allowing you to go on forward into transformation and coming forth with the testimony of what God has done in and through your life. People always, a lot of times, remember you in the place or want to hold you in the place of your test. And so even as it was with Jesus, he returned back as Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And let's look at the opposition that he came up under. Let's look at the publicized far and wide. One can only imagine the fame of Jesus when he returned to Galilee. Although word had quickly spread about his miracles, the people were also talking about his authoritative teaching. Religious leaders strongly resisted him, yet his popularity among the people of Galilee continued to swell and get bigger. Now let's look further at the public ministry, at the opening event of the public ministry of Christ. It was the rejection of Nazareth. Jesus returned to his hometown and Nazareth to minister to the people with whom he had grown up with. As he often did, Jesus went to the local synagogue, and the rulers of the synagogue allowed him to address the congregation. He began by reading from the book Isaiah 61, chapter number, verse number 1 through 2, and it reads on this line, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable years of the Lord, the days of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Isaiah 61, verses number 1 through 2. Jesus told his audience this passage off from Isaiah was fulfilling that very day in their ears. However, Jesus only quoted the first half of the verse 2, "For the work of the Messiah is divided into two parts, the acceptable years and the day of vengeance." Now, apparently, he left off the second part since the day of vengeance was not yet come. Now, Jesus proceeded to predict their rejection of him. He recalled Old Testament examples of how God worked in the lives of Gentiles because his own people would not hearken to him. This angered the crowd, and they drove him out of the city to the edge of the hill where they desired to push him off to his death. We cannot be certain how Jesus escaped, but Luke recorded that he passed through the midst of them, went his way, Luke 4 and verse 30. Now, another phase of ministry, the ministry of Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. After his hometown people rejected him, Jesus traveled northeast to the fishing community of Capernaum, where he taught on the Sabbath day, evidently in the synagogue. Jesus was different from the other rabbis and the Jewish teachers who were steeped in tradition. They often appealed to the authority of the great rabbis to validate what they said. Jesus, on the other hand, appealed to no one. He spoke by his own authority. As Jesus spoke in the synagogue on such occasion, a demon-possessed man came to the synagogue. Perhaps the presence of Jesus drew this man to the synagogue, or maybe he frequently was there. Either way, an unclean spirit had him bound. While Jesus was teaching, the spirit recognized him as the Holy One of God. To the amazement of the crowd, Jesus validated his teaching and demonstrated his authority by hushing the unclean spirit and casting it out of the possessed man. Now, let's look again further at another part of the ministry of Jesus at Simon's house. Jesus' ministry at the synagogue in Capernaum is the occasion for his reunion with Andrew and Simon Peter. Earlier, Andrew had introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. The synagogue where Jesus ministered were perhaps the very one where Simon Peter and Andrew had worshiped. We know that Andrew introduced Jesus to Peter sometime earlier, but it seemed that after the miracle at the wedding in Cana, Peter and the others returned to their home and the ordinary schedule. Now Jesus had came to Peter and Andrew's hometown, and they began again to have occasion to spend time with Jesus. After the synagogue service, Simon Peter invited Jesus to his house where his mother-in-law laid sick. When Jesus arrived, he healed her. Now Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was a physician. He noted not only her deliverance from the fever, but also that she had received an infusion of strength so that she was able to raise up and as well as to serve the whole group of people. And you'll read that over in Luke chapter 4, verses 39. Now, as Jesus was having fellowship with Peter's family, the Sabbath sun began to set, which meant that the observation of the Sabbath was over. As a result, people were able to resume their ordinary routine, and you'll see that over in Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through verse 41. As one might expect after ministering in the synagogue and then to those who came at sundown, Jesus must have been fatigued. He retreated to a desert place the next morning. However, the people followed him there and compelled him to stay with them. Jesus told them that he needed to minister in other communities, and he left to preach throughout Galilee. Now let's look at the interim events of Jesus' public ministry, the second call of some of his disciples. As Jesus ministered throughout the land, he worked his way back to the shores of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and where evidently is in Capernaum, because he climbed in Simon's boat and that was docked on the shore as the crowd pressed upon him. After he finished his sermon, he told Simon and the other fishermen to launch out into deeper water and to cast their fish nets. And Simon reminded Jesus that they had fished all night long and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, he was willing to obey Jesus and his take him at his word. Now, when the fishermen let down their net, they caught so many fish that their net began to break. And you'll find that over in Luke chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. They summoned the other fishermen to help them and fill all the boats with fish. And Simon fell at Jesus' feet and expressed his sinfulness and other lack of worthiness to be in the presence of Jesus. He recognized that Jesus had just performed a miracle, which had cast his own sinful nature. And it is interesting that Peter responds to Jesus in similar to Isaiah respond to the presence of God in Isaiah 6 and 5. Jesus told Simon, James, and John that he would make them fishers of men. Then the scripture said that in response, they forsook all and followed Jesus. It was one thing for them to witness miraculous healing, but medicine beyond their scope of expertise. However, when they witnessed Jesus' performance of a miracle in their own possession, they were astonished. They knew how to fish, and they knew where the fish were. And when Jesus performed a miracle that far surpassed all of their training and experience, they were prepared to commit themselves to him. This particular group of men had placed their faith in Jesus approximately a year before, but this was a call to follow him and become disciples. And you'll see that over in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 43. Later on, he will call them to service and ultimately to preach the gospel to the entire world. It is interesting that Jesus called them to be fishers of men. If they had been carpenters, perhaps Jesus would have called them to be builders of men. If they had been farmers, maybe Jesus would have called them to be harvesters of men. This is an interesting thought to ponder, for we can expect God to transform our natural talents and abilities to be used in his kingdom. Now let's look. He went further and did many healing. He healed the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the many other people, where he demonstrated his power and forgiveness of sin, and even to the call of Levi. And he did numerous things in the presence of them. And so we want to look at another aspect. And let's look at the numerous controversy that arose out of the teaching and ministry of Jesus. Now, remember, we talked about preparation, and then we talked about popularity and how all of the people came and began to gather around Jesus. Now, we're going to look at another aspect of the opposition that came up against him. But it was the Pharisee who often opposed him. They criticized his association with sinners and his compassionate behavior and teaching. Luke recorded that Jesus had a civil relationship with the Pharisee and even ate there at their home, yet they constantly criticized him just as they did everyone else. Now, when Jesus clashed with the Pharisee, it was typical over their oral tradition, not espoused by the Sadducees. Their oral tradition were not fundamentally bad, but they were in their interpretation and application of the Mosaic law. They originated during and after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews realized that they have gone into exile for breaking the covenant. Now, the oral tradition were initially a way of interpreting and applying the law of Moses in order to generate and guarantee that they would never again violate the covenant. For an example, if the people were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, they listed practical ways in which the people could accomplish that. Their tradition considered what constitutes violation of the Sabbath. What began as a sincere effort to uphold the law turned into a burden that was too heavy for the people to bear. And you'll read that over in Luke chapter 11, verse 46. By this time, the time of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisee had elevated the oral tradition to be equal in authority to the law of Moses. Now, the controversy list in this lesson involved fasting and the Sabbath observing. Let's take a look. Number one, the teaching of Jesus concerning fasting. You'll see that over in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 and 39. The Pharisee criticized Jesus for eating at Matthew's feast and then criticized his disciple for not washing and not fasting. Jesus replied that a wedding party does not fast as long as the bridegroom is with them, but they fast when he has gone while they long for his return. Jesus compared himself to the bridegroom, indicating that he would soon be absent from his disciples during this time when they will fast. There is a time for fasting and a time for rejoicing. The tradition of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, were strict concerning fasting. To this crowd, Jesus illustrated his teaching on fasting by telling the two parables. He contrasted the day that he was physically present with his disciple with the time when he would be absent from them. In his first parable, Jesus focused on the timelessness of fasting. Although fasting is a discipline, there are times when it is appropriate and there's other time when it is inappropriate. Our lives go through season, and we should not confuse those seasons by fasting during the time of rejoicing or labor. It is more appropriate to fast during time of longing for God's acceptance and appearance when we are waiting for a miracle or for his final appearance at the second coming. Now, no person tears a piece from a new garment to mend an old garment. To do so would leave the new garment torn, and the patch would not match the old garment. To fast during a time of great joy mars the occasion. If our behavior in time of sorrow or need is the same as it is in time of rejoicing, the behavior is mismatched for the occasion. neither would a person place a new wine or new wine in old wineskin bags that have lost its elasticity. For the new wine is not yet mature in its fermentation. As the juice began to ferment, the pressure from the fermentation burst the old stiff bags. The container needs to be flexible enough to allow for the complete maturing process of the wine. The inflexible routine of life, including religious routine, cannot confine time of rejoicing. There are times when our joy and our celebration expand beyond the norm. In these times, we should allow for new experiences and be flexible with our routine. There also is a deep significance to Jesus' teaching on fasting. Perhaps Jesus was not only referring to the timelessness of his disciple fasting, but also referring to the coming kingdom of God. Those who enter the kingdom of God must be willing to turn loose of the old tradition. Only one can merely amend old tradition or passion with desirable components of the kingdom of God. His kingdom is incomparable with the pre-kingdom tradition, is therefore an entirely new and different way of living. If people try to confine the kingdom of God inside inflexible tradition, the kingdom will cause them to burst. You'll see that over in Hebrew 8 and verse 13. Verse 39 is also almost an aside, for it seemed to reverse the metaphor that something new is coming. And it said, no man having drunk old wine straightway desire new, for he said the old is better, Luke 5 and 39. It appeared that Jesus was telling them that it's unlikely that they would desire his kingdom because they enjoyed the old ways of doing things too much. They were accustomed to drinking the old wine. Therefore, they were not likely to understand or desire the new wine of his kingdom. Now, let's look at another controversy that was coming up against them. The other one, it was the Sabbath. There are several Sabbath controversy in Luke, two of which appeared in these verses. In this religious and historical context, Jesus encountered the Sabbath tradition as he journeyed and ministered in Philistine. On one such occasion, the Sabbath, the disciple pulled some grains from the stalk and rubbed it in their hand to remove the husk as they walked through the field. Now, the Pharisee, evidently following the travelers of Jesus, noticed this and complained that Jesus' disciple broke the Sabbath tradition. Now, this accusation demonstrated the complexity of the oral tradition. The rabbi had explained Moses and expanded Moses' command, thou shalt not work, into a list of 39 forbidden works known as the Father's works. These works were further categorized into decent work. For example, they consider weeping as a father's work. A descendant work of weeping was plucking a head of wheat or gray hair, were they considered akin to weeping. Now, Jesus responded with the example of David eating bread in the temple. His purpose was to reorder the Sabbath in their mind and remind them that God did not create mankind for the Sabbath, rather he made Sabbaths for mankind. On another occasion about the Sabbath, Jesus ministered in the synagogue where a man with a withered hand had came to worship. And the Pharisee anxiously waited to see whether Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath. Although Jesus merely spoke to the man, they still considered healing to be work. Jesus requested the man to stand forth and before the group and then asked the crowd if it was right to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it. And the Pharisee could not answer Jesus, so he proceeded to heal the man. From this time on, the tides turned against Jesus, and the Pharisee began to plot against him. And I wanted to raise right there that you can see where the transition was, because they was not keeping to the tradition of what the Pharisees and had added on to what was already set in place. And when Jesus came in and fulfilled all of the law, he brought in that new kingdom and the new principles. And now after that, the last thing what happened with the Sabbath, it caused the Pharisees to begin to plot against Jesus. Now let's take a look further at the calling of the 12. After praying all night, Jesus called the large group of his disciples together. From among the group, he chose 12 whom he named apostles, meaning a delegate, an ambassador, one sent with a message. In modern terms, a home or foreign missionary would be an apostle. Jesus hand-selected these 12 men for missionary work to take his message to others. They not only went out to teach and to preach while Jesus was with them, but Jesus also entrusted them with his message after his ascension. Let's look further at this. Let's look at the Sermon on the Plain. Luke's Sermon on the Plain is very similar, too, and in many ways different from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Containing the core of Jesus' message is likely that he delivered the essential elements of this address on more than one occasion. This particular sermon contains the fundamental of the kingdom's life. As one writer said, if I fail to understand this teaching, I fail to understand him. Now, the four blessings given in the Sermon on the Plain include the following kingdom facts. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, you can read in your own hearing. Let's look at these kingdom facts. Number one, the poor will be in the kingdom of God. Number two, the hungry will be filled. Number three, those who weep will laugh. Number four, Christ's followers should rejoice because their reward is in heaven. Now, these blessings are role reversal for the underdogs and the downcast. However, the message contains roles that parallel the blessing, including the following kingdom facts. It said the rich have no additional consolation, the fool will be hungry, the joyful would mourn. The woe to those who believe flattery. Now, these statements obviously does not apply to all rich people or all who have plenty of food to eat. Instead, Jesus was addressing attitudes of the heart, warning people not to put their faith in riches and in their own sense of security. Now, the sermon has many practical points that are sometimes difficult to fulfill. These include loving one's enemies, being merciful and gracious, not judging the attitude of a behavior of other, and being honest about one's own shortcoming. And of course, a person can only live the kingdom life through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the teaching only frustrates those who would attempt to live up to them. Read the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Now let's look further as we conclude this lesson here, further into the public ministry of Jesus continued on by his disciples. Now sending forth of his 12 disciples, after Jesus named the 12 men to be apostles, he sent them out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. Before sending them, he gave them authority over devils and sick. God equipped those who he called, assuring the success of a person who is doing the will of God. An interesting point to observe is that Jesus instructed them not to carry any provision with them on their journey. This was not advisable for us today unless, of course, God tells us to do so. Jesus was intentionally placing the apostle in a position where they had to trust him completely. He had recently named them to be the apostles, and there was no precedent that they were going to follow them and things. Further, several of them were entrepreneurs and accustomed to taking care of themselves, Jesus was teaching them that a person could only be successful in the kingdom ministry by trusting him. Now let's look further. The feeding of the 5,000. When the disciples returned from their missionary venture, Jesus took them aside and wanted to debrief them on their trip and allow them to have time to rest in a pattern Jesus established in his own ministry. However, the crowd interpreted their time alone in the wilderness that it was near the time of the Passover, and the death of John the Baptist may account for the swelling crowd. Still, they found Jesus and his apostle in the wilderness. As the crowd arrived, Jesus stopped his teaching and meeting with the 12 and began to minister to the multitude. The visitation of the crowd was obviously an interpretation to Jesus' retreat with his disciples, as well as an interruption to that. Even though the retreat resumed after the interruption, Jesus demonstrated that ministering to the needs of the people is never an interruption to him. After ministering to the crowd, the disciple compassionately suggested that Jesus send the multitude away so that they could eat and rest. Jesus, however, instructed the disciple to feed them. Under usual circumstances, the disciple may well have had the means to feed the multitude, since four of them were entrepreneurs and Matthew was certainly a man of means. However, they had just returned from their missionary journey on which they had carried no money. That Jesus knew this event would occur and possibly contribute to his instruction that the disciples not to take money with them. Nevertheless, Jesus miraculously multiplied a boy's lunch of 5 loaves of bread and two fish to feed the multitude, and there was 12 full baskets left over. This is only the miracle that all four gospels recorded. Jesus used this as a further demonstration that when doing kingdom work, a person should rely on God rather than trust in himself or his own resources. Isn't that profound to take as a principle as you do your ministry? The 12 disciples of Jesus, let's take a look at that. Jesus called the 12 disciples, and only 3 of the gospel recorded all of their names, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The book of Acts listed 11 of them as being in the upper room on the day of Pentecost: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, and Judas, the brother of James. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 will let you know that. And it is interesting to note that each of the gospel writers tagged Judas Iscariot as the one who would betray Jesus. These chosen ones made a difference in their world by preaching and teaching the message of salvation in Jesus' name. Now let's look at another point, our final point, the Sermon on the Plain compared to the Sermon on the Mount. Now the Sermon on the Plain narrative is 33 verses, while the Sermon on the Mount is a narrative is 111 verses. Luke recorded one as being on the plain and the other on the side of the mountain. Matthew recorded 9 blessings and no woes. Luke recorded 4 blessings and 4 woes in parallel: poor and rich, hungry and full, weeping and laughing, rejected and accepted. And so here we have the public ministry of Jesus. And let's conclude on today. Now, the ministry of Jesus began shortly after his baptism by John. He called 12 men of varied background to follow him. He called them, trained them, sent them to do his work. Jesus' disciples saw miracles, heard the teaching, and witnessed his approach to conflict. Jesus reached out to people of all level of society, the Pharisee, the publicans, the drunken, the harlot, the leper, and many others. Some of the ones in each category became followers. He had met strong opposition from the Pharisee. They worked to bring him to trial, ignoring the miracles and the good that he brought to many people. Jesus called, commissioned, and sent his disciple. He is still doing the same today. His call is universal, yet it becomes individualized when a person opens the doors by giving an affirmative answer to that call. And the commissioning and sending process begins when one becomes a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. They will always allow him to lead and guide them. He is just need more followers, those that will follow and those that will continue on in the work and the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here it is. We have that after Jesus was revealed as God in the flesh, he went about healing and performing miracles, as well as teaching and preaching. And these things caused people to flock to him and to receive him gladly. And not only did he was received gladly, but he also came up against great opposition. And so whatever phase of season you may be in, whether it's preparation, whether it's popularity, or whether it's opposition, I encourage your heart to be faithful, to be encouraged in the things of God, because this too will pass. God will open another door of level of ministry, and you'll go back through that same cycle of preparation, of popularity and opposition. But hold fast, whatever season you may be in, because the God in which you serve, he's able to sustain you and keep you in every season in your life. So, child of God, be encouraged today as never before as we move forward, as we've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to go forward to do the work and the will of our Father, which has called us, qualified us, sanctified us, and commissioned us to do his blessed work. And so be encouraged is my prayer, and that this lesson has been a tremendous blessing unto you. Yes, I would love to hear from you on my Facebook or on from an email at HelenOrm@msn.com. Let me know if this was a blessing unto you. And always know, in my conclusion, if you don't have it, God got it. And you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. May the blessings of the Lord continue, make you rich and add no sorrow. And until we meet again, God bless you. And we look to see you the next time we gather. Many blessings be unto you is my prayer. God bless you. Bye-bye.